Well, you can turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy 5, and as you're turning, I'm going to talk to you about a little-known quote in church history, little-known to some of you, not little-known to those who study church history. But in December of 1936, John Gresham Machen was headed to Bismarck, North Dakota. Again, you heard me correctly. In December of 1936, he was headed to Bismarck, North Dakota, to preach at various churches. Upon his arrival, the 55-year-old theologian had many miles to travel in between churches, and he was doing this in weather that was 20 below zero. Even though he was able to keep and do most of his appointments, he actually ended up getting sick and developed pneumonia, developed complications, and ended up in the hospital. It was on January 1st, 1937, that the theological giant, it was John Gresham Machen, was near his death in that hospital. He was literally dying from his efforts involved with preaching in various churches. As he was fading on his deathbed, he found the strength to dictate one more telegram to his beloved colleague, John Murray. These are J. Gresham Machen's last words. "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ, no hope without it." We have no more words recorded from him. Now, for some of you, you hear about Christ's active obedience and you get excited like I do. But for others of you, you are either a little fuzzy on what it means or you have never heard about this in your life. And you've got to wonder why an accomplished theologian like J. Gresham Machen, who started the OPC, started Westminster Seminary, this guy knew his Bible, he knew the Lord, he knew so many things, and yet he chose to end his life with these carefully crafted words, "So thankful for the active obedience of Christ, without it, no hope." So again, you've got to ask why he would choose to speak of this seemingly obscure doctrine at the end of his life. And I think it's because he actually understood what it meant is the reason why he actually chose it. Making these his last words highlights how important these words were to him. The active obedience of Christ is something that personally I have studied before, but I'll be honest, like I love preaching, I like doing it, but there's sometimes you study something and you just forget how exciting it is. And this week, preparing for this, I've driven some of you crazy trying to talk through it out loud because I just couldn't wait for Sunday. I've just developed this excitement that, Lord willing, you'll have at the end of this kind of a message. If you can grasp the truth of Christ's active obedience, you'll understand Christmas in a little bit different way than maybe you have before. See, on Friday night, for those of you who are with us, we talked about imputation and how by faith we can have the righteousness of God credited to our accounts. But this morning, I want to take time to show you where that righteousness comes from. It's not enough for us to say we receive an alien or a foreign righteousness. We need to rightly identify where it comes from so that we can have even more confidence in what we're talking about. When God credits righteousness to your account, it is not an ex nihilo righteousness. It does not come out of nothing, so to say. So if we Christians are credited with righteousness by faith alone, where does that righteousness originate? Whose is it and what is it? These are the questions we're going to answer this morning. So if you want to understand the obedience of active obedience of Christ, we're going to look at it in these three headings, okay? Christ's obedience was necessary, it was accomplished, and it was rewarded. Christ's obedience was necessary, accomplished, and rewarded. We'll start here with Christ's obedience being necessary, and we will get to Deuteronomy 5 here in a minute. But I want to clarify first, when I say it was necessary, I do not mean it was necessary for himself. It's not like Christ, eternally existing as God in heaven, says, you know, I really lack obedience to the law I authored. I should go down and do it. That's not what happened. Christ is lacking in nothing. So when I say that his act of obedience was necessary, what I'm saying is in the context of redemption, it was necessary. We know there is this eternal plan between the persons of the Trinity to save a people for themselves. And so if that's going to be accomplished, if they're going to save sinners, obedience becomes necessary. And why would this be? I want you to think with me a little bit. In Genesis 1, and you'll be able to probably fill this in for me, God created us in his what? In his image. Okay, that's exactly right. So God, as your creator, created you to be in his image, to reflect his image. So he created you to do things. And those things you do are supposed to reflect that image you were created in. So God created you not just to avoid certain things, but to positively do them and reflect his image and glory on the earth. God also, as we keep reading in Scripture, gave his law to us to tell us how to do that. There are certain things you do to reflect God's glory. There are certain things you do that do not reflect God's glory. And so God created us with a purpose. He spoke to us about how to fulfill that purpose. So we not only know why we were created, but we know how to do it. But as most of you know, we don't do it. Adam sinned in the garden. We sin in our own lives. So we do not do what we were created to do. And this is where we've got to pause and think for a second. And this is going to sound a little odd at first, okay? But bear with me. When you sin, you need to see it from two angles. Not only did you actively do what was wrong, you also lack what was right. This is going to become clearer as we go through this, but when you break God's law, not only did you fail to obey it, did you break it, but you failed to obey it. You not only have sin, but you lack righteousness. These are two sides that you've got to cling to. Righteousness is not a term that just means sinless. And I think this is where a lot of us get hung up. When we hear someone's righteous, we think without sin. Now, are righteous people without sin? Yes, but that is not all that term means. And this is why you're in Deuteronomy. I said 5, it's 6. So maybe you can jump from 5 to 6. I hope we can do that. Deuteronomy 6, we're going to read about the account of them coming out of Egypt and why God gave laws. And I want you to listen to what it says about righteousness. The point of this is to show you righteousness does not just mean without sin. Verse 20, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and statutes and the rules that Yahweh our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and Yahweh brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And Yahweh showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give our fathers. And Yahweh commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear Yahweh our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before Yahweh our God as he commanded us. Did you notice this? It's righteousness if you do what the commandment says. It's not righteousness to just not sin. It's righteousness to actively obey. And again, I know this is sounding redundant, but the point becomes clearer as we go through the text. Turn to Matthew 5. We were here a few months ago, Matthew 5, but there's a passage in the Sermon on the Mount that I want to make sure we aren't overlooking. In Matthew 5, verse 17, we read these words of Christ about the law and why he came. And then he gives us, and I want you to notice what he's going to say in verse 20, he gives us the standard for who goes into the kingdom. Verse 17, Matthew 5, 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I want you to notice here that Jesus does not say you enter the kingdom if you're sinless. He says you enter the kingdom if you're what? Say it with me. Righteous. And again, that means you have obeyed, not just you have not disobeyed. To illustrate this for you, I thought through a couple different things, and this one was the one that made the most sense to me. Imagine if there's a rule on earth where there's a club where the moment you are worth $1 billion, you're entered into this club automatically, okay? And so you desperately want to be in this club, but there's a problem. You lack $1 billion. Not only do you lack $1 billion and therefore can't get into this club, but you are also in debt, and not just any debt, but you're $7 billion in debt. So not only can you not get into this billionaire's club because you don't have $1 billion, you're not a billionaire, but you also are $7 billion in debt. So then imagine if the bank calls you and says, look, it's a Christmas miracle. Someone's called, and they have decided to take care of all of your debts. Can you imagine $7 billion of debt hanging over your head, and someone just wipes it away? You would be overwhelmed with joy. You would then say, oh, great. I'd love to get in that billionaire's club, but there's a problem. The billionaire's club is not for people who are debt-free. The billionaire's club is for people who have what? $1 billion. So you can have all your debts removed and be at zero, but you're still not at $1 billion. This helps us see what we're talking about with Christ and what he came to accomplish. You don't enter the kingdom just because your sins are removed. You don't enter the kingdom just because you're forgiven. Those things must happen. And when I'm back in 2 weeks, we'll talk about how those things happen. But you must also have active righteousness, active obedience in your account. No one will enter the kingdom who does not personally have righteousness. If you are forgiven, that's only part of it. And this is one of the reasons that this sermon is titled the way it is. Jesus was born to live for us. If forgiveness was all you needed, Jesus just should have descended on Passion Week, gone to the cross, paid for sins, and left. There's no reason to be born under the law. There's no reason to live 30 years in obscurity, it seems. There's no reason for the last 3.5 or so years that we see in his ministry. There's no reason for him to actively obey the Father if all we need is the removal of sin. But that's not what was required. What we need is our sins paid for, and we need the presence of righteousness. Again, when most of you think about the gospel, you most likely, if someone says, hey, what did Christ do to save me? You most likely make a beeline for the cross. You bring in the resurrection, hopefully. And I don't want to be misunderstood. These things are good, necessary, and true. I'm not saying downplay the cross or downplay the resurrection. What I'm saying is you've got to include his life. A lot of times when we jump straight to the cross, we skip over the added righteousness that we need. You need the life of Christ as much as you need the death of Christ. No one gets into heaven by just forgiveness alone. Now, I want to be clear. No one gets in without it. Again, we're not saying that. But that's not all you need. You need the presence of real righteousness. And so, first of all, you need to understand that Christ's act of obedience was necessary. Secondly, I want to show you that it was accomplished. So Jesus comes to earth, as we're saying. He comes to accomplish what we needed, righteousness and forgiveness. And here's the good news. He did it. He actually did it. There's a human, now I know he's the God-man, but he is a man who actually obeyed God perfectly and is righteous. Look back at chapter 3 in Matthew. This is something we covered when we were going through it, but I want to remind you, Jesus comes to earth not just to pay for our sins, but to earn the righteousness that we lack. In Matthew 3:15, at his baptism, John said in verse 14, says John would have prevented him saying, I need to be baptized by you. So John's preaching this baptism of repentance. So when you see people baptized, you know they're repenting. And Jesus comes to get baptized. And you go, but he has nothing to repent of. Look at verse 15. But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. Notice, Jesus is saying, look, this is necessary, not for myself. Jesus isn't lacking anything. He has nothing to repent of. But in his substitutionary life, he is therefore obeying God on behalf of his people. If it's a commandment hanging over his people's heads, he will do it for them. Again, this was necessary for Jesus. Notice it says in verse 15, to fulfill all what? All righteousness. Notice again, I have to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Not, I'm just going to live a life to avoid sin. No, I'm going to actively do what God said to do. And so you see in the garden, Adam sinned, and that's all it took was one sin. We've used it before, but the chain's holding that chandelier right there. I don't care which chain you break on the one individual one, we'll say that. It's coming down. You can break the first one, the last one, the middle one. It doesn't matter which one, it's coming down. All we needed from Adam was one act of disobedience, and he breaks the law and throws us all into condemnation and ruin just like he did. But if someone's going to live a life of obedience, that's got to be continually done. That's got to always be done. So not only was Jesus born holy, but he grew in obedience, Luke and Hebrews say, and he obeyed God actively his whole life. And even here in his baptism, he says, look, I've got to do this because it's to fulfill all righteousness. Again, this kind of obedience has to be done continually. For Jesus to fulfill all righteousness, he must know what God requires and do it. He must submit to it because his people need him to do it. And the good news of the gospel is he did it. He didn't just come with the goal to do it, he did it. Again, exactly what we need from Christ is exactly what he does on our behalf. He lived his life consciously obeying his own law that he did not need to submit to. And notice we said earlier that righteousness doesn't just mean sinless, it means actually accomplishing obedience. And this passage says it's fitting to be done to fulfill all righteousness. Again, Jesus is actively obeying in our place. And notice verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, notice, when he submitted to this necessary obedience, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am not displeased." No. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am what? Well pleased. God doesn't just not hate his Son. He loves his Son. Those are the two different aspects we're trying to get at. We see that the Father is not just not offended by Christ. He is pleased by him. Jesus is not just not a sinner. He is righteous. And this pleases God. And so Jesus takes on human nature, the same one that we have, the same one Adam had when he failed. And he does it to obey where we're supposed to obey. And that's exactly what he did. In order to accomplish the obedience we needed, you notice just a few things about his obedience. We're going to be turning a little bit here. I know we normally turtle our way through Matthew, but we're going to be turning a couple places. We're reading here in Matthew 3:15. We see that Christ's obedience was completely done. He says in 3:15 that he needed to fulfill all righteousness. So there is no righteous standard hanging over his people's heads that he doesn't fulfill on their behalf. So he completely obeys, but he also perpetually obeys. Look at John 4. Here in Matthew, go to your right. John 4. Jesus doesn't just obey every command, he always obeys. John 4:31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Notice how positively, like actively, this language is. My food is to do his will and to accomplish his work. Look at John 8. Jesus mentions being lifted up here, referring to the cross. It says in verse 28, So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father has taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." You notice again, Jesus is not just saying, "Look, I avoid sin like crazy." He says, "No, I always and only do what pleases the Father." So Jesus' obedience is complete and it's perpetual. It's also holistic, meaning it's from the inside out is what I'm getting at. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, we talked about you must be perfect, referred to. There can't be a dichotomy in external and internal realities. The hypocrites love to clean up the outside of the tomb, but inside's dead man's bones. We went over this over and over again. The pharisaical, hypocritical, external-only obedience that we are so prone to is not what Jesus did. He didn't have a fake-it-till-you-make-it kind of life. In Jesus' humanity, he actually and only always loved God with his whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus both always and only actively refrained from murder and from sinfully hating people. He refrained from committing adultery and from lusting. There was nothing impure inside or out. His cup was not just clean outside, but it was clean inside. There was never a blemish in him. You can just listen to this, but Hebrews 4 says it this way. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without what? Sin. Tempted in every respect, yet without sin. So Jesus is completely obedient, perpetually obedient, holistically obedient, and lastly, he's persistently obedient. What I mean by this is he's obedient in the worst of circumstances. You remember, Adam could not have asked for a better environment. He's in an unfallen world. He has an unfallen nature. He's not created with a sinful nature like we're born with. And yet Adam failed in the garden. Jesus obeys in a fallen world. And even in the pinnacle of it, we see in Matthew 4 when he's in the wilderness, he's tempted by the devil himself after fasting for 40 days, and he still obeys. Jesus, again, obeys persistently. And like we just read in Hebrews, he was tempted in all ways. Again, you need to realize what this means. It means that Jesus got the kitchen sink thrown at him when it comes to temptation. You and I know nothing of this. Let me explain it this way. Imagine we had a barbell up here where you're trying to lift it above your head, right? And let's imagine it's a weight of some sort where no one in this church can lift it above their waist. And so you come up here and maybe you can't even budge it. Some of you can slide a business card under it when you lift it. Others of you may be able to lift it to your shins, but no one can get it above their waist. That means because you give in so early, you don't know what it's like to have it up here, and you have no clue what it's like to lift it above your head. So if Jesus is tempted in every way possible, yet without sin, he has experienced temptation to a degree that we have never known because we give in. Why would temptation come at us with full blast if we give in at 20%? Again, we have no clue what it's like to resist the full blows of temptation, but Jesus does. That's why he's able to sympathize with those who are going through it. He knows more about it than you do, although sometimes we get in our heads that we know more about it than he does. Jesus experienced the full weight of temptation and never gave in once. He endured temptation to a degree we have never faced and never will. Again, so we see that Christ's obedience was accomplished. And in that, we see that his obedience was complete, it was perpetual, it was holistic, and it was persistent. This is why Hebrews 5 says this: he learned obedience. Again, not in his divine nature. He does not need to learn anything in his divine nature. He's not lacking anything. He doesn't need to accomplish anything in his divine nature. He comes in humanity to do this as a man. So as a man, learns obedience. And doesn't learn obedience the way we do. Our obedience is learned from correction and then teaching. Because he's sinless, he has nothing to correct. So his learning obedience is always positive. It says in verse 9 of Hebrews 5, "And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." You need to understand, Christ did not come just to accomplish our eternal righteousness. He actually did accomplish it. It's not a goal he came with and failed. It's a goal he came with and accomplished. Just like the first Adam sinned in his humanity, Christ came as the second Adam, and he obeyed in his humanity. And again, the good news is he did it. There actually has been a human. I know he's the God-man, but there actually has been a human that God cannot look at and find sin in any way, shape, form, or fashion. His name is Jesus. As great as that news is, it doesn't stop there. Christ's obedience was not only necessary, but it was accomplished. And lastly, you need to see it was rewarded. And this is where the whole deal gets a little extra sweet. Just like Adam's work in the garden, Adam's actual accomplished sin in the garden earned him something, so does Christ's obedience. Again, we'll see, just like Adam's sin earned him what he received, Christ's righteousness earns him what he receives. Christ not only attained perfection by works, but he also deserves glory and honor because of his works. Again, this is what he did on behalf of all who are in him. Look at Philippians 2. Philippians 2, a familiar passage to us. We went through the Philippians study in our Bible studies. We read through this throughout the whole year. Philippians 2, 1 to 11. And yet I want to focus in here, starting in verse 5, to show you what I'm getting at with his reward. Because you've got to make this connection to understand the great deal we get in Christ. Verse 5 to 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And here's where he explains Jesus. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So Jesus, eternally existing as God, does not consider that something to be clung to for his own advantage. And instead, what does he do? Verse 7, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So rather than clinging to his rightful claim to deity, he doesn't use that to his own advantage. Instead, he adds a human nature and comes in humility on our behalf. Not losing his divinity, but adding humanity. So Jesus is the one person with two natures. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Notice, his humility involved his obedience. It was humbling for Jesus to obey in his earthly ministry, because it's his law. He doesn't need this. We do. And notice, his obedience culminates with his death on the cross. Even that was an act of obedience. We'll get to verse 9 in a second. But when Christ came to earth, he was obeying, and it culminated in the cross, and it was on the cross where he suffered for our sins. He was drinking a cup of wrath that did not belong to him naturally. It did belong to him by imputation. He was being treated as a sinner, not because of his own personal sins, but because the sins of his people were credited to his account. And so because of imputation, he is actually treated as a sinner with actual sins. Make no mistake, he was sinless. He was the righteous one. Because he lived a perfectly righteous life, he doesn't deserve the death on the cross. What does he deserve? Look at verse 9. You'll see what he gets. Therefore, because of his humbling obedience, verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him. Notice, exaltation and glorification are earned by him because he was that obedient. It would be unrighteous for God to withhold this from him because of the way Jesus lived. I know this might make some of us uncomfortable, but we've got to understand that Jesus was perfect. He was righteous. He actively and only obeyed God. He deserved this glory that he receives after his death. This was his rightful reward. If Adam's sin was rewarded with condemnation, judgment, and death, rightfully so, what should Christ's righteousness be rewarded with? And again, this even harkens back to the Old Covenant, where God says throughout his word, here's the blessings that will be yours if you obey. Here's the curses that will be yours if you disobey. And so if Christ obeys, untold blessings are his. Again, if Jesus perfectly obeys the Father, should he not receive the best of blessings from the Father? And so he did. Again, for God to withhold these blessings and reward would be sinful. He deserved it. If God said, I'm not giving it to you, he would be a sinner. And God obviously is not a sinner. You've got to grasp this concept because of what it means for us to be in Christ. Our last passage, I think, look at Romans 5. Romans 5. We were here Friday night, but I saved something for this morning because I like you. It's nothing against our Friday night crowd. It's just, you guys are the apple of my eye. And so you get an extra dose of Romans 5 with something that I didn't bring out Friday night. Romans 5, it'll be a little bit of review, and then we'll build to an incredible point. Romans 5, look at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Again, this is review from there and even previous sermons, but in the garden, Adam sinned. And Adam's sin rightfully received death and condemnation. And then Paul says it spread to all men because in Adam, all men sinned. Adam's actual sin became ours. So you are a sinner because Adam sinned and it counts for you. Adam's actually achieved sin is credited to your account. You've got to remember that because it'll come back into play in a second. The actual work of Adam was put into your account as if you had actually done it. There's no difference in Adam doing it and you doing it because his work is in your account. So even though you didn't do it, you didn't bite that fruit. It's yours and it's 100% like you did it. Verse 15 and 16, look what he says. But the free gift is not like the trespass. This is the contrast here, free gift and trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin, for the judgment following the one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Again, you have not only Adam and Christ, but you have the trespass and the free gift. And that trespass caused many to die, but the free gift abounds to many. Whereas the trespass brought judgment and condemnation, the free gift was judged and declared righteous. It brought justification. Now, we asked Friday night, but what is the free gift? It's not justification. In Romans 5, it's not. The free gift leads to justification. It's not eternal life. The free gift leads to eternal life. What is the free gift? Look at verse 17. Fill it in for me. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of the grace and the free gift of what? Righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. You see, your right to eternal life comes because you're righteous. Again, after our study this morning, I hope you're seeing where this righteousness comes from. Just like Adam actually performed sin, so Jesus actually performed righteousness. And just like Adam actually performed sin that was put into your account, by faith, Jesus actually performed righteousness that's also put into your account. Now again, if you're judging someone who has sinned, what do you declare them? Tell me. Guilty. Why would you do that? Because they are. But, and here's the good news, if you're judging someone who possesses actually performed perfect righteousness, what do you declare them? Righteous, because they are. Again, you reward them appropriately because they deserve it. It's rightfully theirs. And just like the basis of our condemnation was actual sin, the basis of our justification is actual righteousness. You are, and this is, I want to be careful here, you are justified by works, not yours. If you have any hope of presenting your works to God and receiving a righteous verdict, you are toast. That is not going to happen. This is the only sense I mean that phrase. Because you're a sinner, you don't have righteousness in and of yourself. But you are saved by the works of Christ, which have now, by faith, been imputed into your account, and you actually possess them as if you actually did them, though you didn't. Again, this becomes even clearer in verse 18. Here's the two verses I've really been building towards. Romans 5, 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Notice, trespass leads to condemnation. So one act of righteousness, or the footnote in the ESV says, the righteousness of one man, leads to justification and life for all men. So if you have trespasses, you get condemnation. If you have righteousness, you get justification and life. Again, in Adam, you get his actual sin, so you are justly condemned. And in Christ, you get his actual righteousness, and you are justly declared righteous. This is explained in verse 19. I want you to understand verse 19. Look at it again. For as by the one man's disobedience, or the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many were made or will be made righteous. Now, this seems like a small point, but it's one that has inflamed my understanding of active obedience. I have prayed that the Lord would help me be clear with this exact point above all else. Paul does not say here, the many were made guilty. He says the many were made what? Sinners. Well, that's the same thing. It's not the same thing. If Paul had said the many were made guilty, he would have said just the transfer of a verdict is yours. But he says the many were made sinners. That means the transfer of works are yours. And based on those works, you get a verdict. God doesn't look at you and call you guilty just because you're an Adam. He looks at you in Adam and sees Adam's sin and therefore calls you guilty. So the reverse is gloriously true. He sees you in Christ, sees Christ's active obedience, his righteousness, and therefore declares you righteous. Again, in Adam, you sinned. You're not just called guilty as though you aren't. You are sinner, and so therefore you're declared guilty. His actual work of sin belongs to you in such a way that you are now a sinner as though you had sinned yourself. And again, this helps us highlight what happened in Christ. Justification is not simply the reception of a righteous verdict. It's the reception of a new basis for a righteous verdict. Without Christ, the only basis you have to be judged by are Adam's works and yours. Good luck with that. It's not going to go well for anybody. But in Christ, you receive a new basis of righteous works, which therefore demands a righteous verdict. Again, God will never declare someone sinful who isn't actually sinful, and he will never declare someone righteous who isn't actually righteous. God always has a basis for his just verdicts. So this passage helps us see that we're not just declared righteous in Christ, we're made righteous in the sense of imputation. Practically, I'm still same old Josh. I've got a process of sanctification to go through. But just like in Adam, I didn't bite that fruit, but I'm counted as though I did. I didn't live that righteous life, Christ did, but I'm counted as if I did. Christ's actual work of righteousness belongs to you in such a way that you are now righteous as though you actually obeyed just like he did. You've got to grasp what good news this is. In Adam, you weren't just called a sinner, you actually were one. In Christ, you're not just called righteous, you actually are righteous. Again, since Christ's act of obedience has been credited to your account, you are just as worthy and deserving of heaven as he is. You are as worthy and deserving of rewards as Christ is. Now again, don't lose me here. This is not because of you. I'm not saying you are worthy. I'm saying you in Christ are worthy of that. Again, if you're in Christ, then whatever he earned and whatever he's deserving of, you have earned and are deserving of. The reason your verdict went from guilty to just is because your works went from sinful to righteous. Heidelberg Catechism puts it this way. Question 60. Here's the answer. It says, God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never had nor committed any sins, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all the obedience which Christ has accomplished for me. This is what Paul was saying in Philippians 3. You can just listen. We read it Friday night, but indeed I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Verse 9. And being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. The means of your justification is faith. The basis of your justification is Christ's active righteousness. Christ is why you are righteous. Christ is why you are justified. And Christ is why you will receive all the rewards that he earned, such as Galatians 3 says, sonship. Why is it right for God to adopt you as a child? Because in Christ, you're his righteous child. 2 Timothy 4, 1 Peter 1, 1 John 5, Revelation 22, you also inherit merit before the Father. You know, but I don't have any. I know you don't, but you do in Christ. You also have the hope of resurrection and glorification. Christ was not left in the grave, and you'll be left in the grave the day he is. So if Christ was raised, we're raised. Why? Because we have the same righteousness he has. And these things are ours forevermore, and it's all because of the perfect righteousness that we needed, that Christ provided. And so this is what we're hoping to think through this Christmas. When we think about Jesus being born, I don't want you to misunderstand me. This sermon title was Born to Live for Us. In 2 weeks, when I come back, it'll be Born to Die for Us. I'm not downplaying that aspect. Christ was born to die. He was born headed to the cross, if you will. But that was not all he came to do. If that's all he did, we still would not go to heaven. We still would not be saved because we need both our penalty paid and our righteousness provided. Again, he came to do both, and the good news is he did it. Because Christ actually performed righteous deeds in his human nature, he receives nothing but blessing and glory from the Father. Again, for all who are in him by faith alone. Since this righteousness is now yours, his deserved blessings are now yours. Again, this ought to add some strength to the assurance that we have in Christ. Not only is my sin removed as far as the east is from the west, but in Christ I stand perfectly obedient before the Father. Sometimes people define justification as justified, never sin. I'm justified, justified, never sin. No, you're justified just as if you'd always obeyed. Again, not only is there no wrath for God's children, but there's nothing but a welcoming smile for all of eternity. This is what 1 John 3:1 hits on when it says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And because of Christ, so we are. Again, this is all because of Christ, the praise and glory of his name. Let's pray now.